Let's pray together. O God, full of glory and grace, we humbly come before you and we worship you, O Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. You are Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we come before you in your word, that you would open up our ears and our hearts to receive from you. God, I pray that you would help us, fill us with your spirit, that we would be disciple makers. And God, I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. I pray that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted. I pray that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged. And I pray, God, that you would use your word to spur us on to make disciples of all nations. God, meet with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. As always, what a joy it is that we get to gather together on the Lord's Day to worship Him. As we dive in, our words for kids this morning is Great Commission. Great Commission. And that's actually, you have to hear it together, so it's like phrase for kids this morning instead of words. But Great Commission is our word for the morning. Okay, this morning what we are doing is we're transitioning out of the summer sermon series in the Psalms. And we're going to do, it's fun to say, yes, thank you for thinking that's fun, summer sermon series in the Psalms. We're transitioning out of that, and we're going to do a two-week mini-series called Gospel Advancement. And here's a little bit of the thinking behind this. Summer's kind of winding down, sadly. Fall activities are winding up, and as the fall activities wind up, what I want us to do is just pause for a couple weeks and focus together on what our mission is as a local church. And the mission of the Christian life is to advance the gospel. Our mission as Christians is not ultimately to work hard and to raise a family. Our mission is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. The central mission of the Christian life is to advance the gospel and make disciples of Jesus Christ. You can think about it kind of like this. You were created in the image of God. And part of what that means is that you were created to reflect God into the world. On top of that, if you are saved, you were saved ultimately for the glory of God and for the mission of advancing His glory into the world. So creation, salvation, for the purpose of glorifying God and the mission of advancing His kingdom, His glory. And so over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, our plan is to focus on our mission together, this mission of advancing the gospel. And what we're going to do is this morning, we're going to look at the specifics of our mission given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at like, okay, where do we get started? And what I'm going to argue next week is that we're going to get started by praying together. We start by praying together. So we're going to start this morning by looking at the Great Commission that Jesus gives His disciples. This passage comes directly after Jesus, He rose from the grave, and He's in the process of revealing Himself to His disciples. And this is called the Great Commission because it is one of the most important set of instructions that Jesus gives His disciples, which in turn then applies to us, the church. So let's look at this Great Commission together. Matthew 28, I'm going to read verses 16 through 20. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is God's holy word that cannot and therefore does not fail. You may be seated. As I've said before, one of my favorite board games is the game of Risk, especially the Lord of the Rings edition, which I know is kind of nerdy, and you can make fun of me. But if anyone has a spare 8 to 12 hours and wants to play, just let me know. I would love that. But the game of Risk is a war game focused on global domination. The game is an epic battle where you are trying to attack your enemies and take ground. It's an epic battle where you are trying to advance your army throughout the whole map. Let's just say it's a map of the world. You're trying to advance your army throughout the whole map. In many ways, the Christian life is like the game of Risk. The Christian life is war. In the Christian life, we are fighting an epic battle against sin and against Satan. The Christian life is an epic battle where we are called to take ground. The Christian life is an epic battle where we are called to advance Christ's army throughout the whole world. And the ultimate mission of the Christian life is to advance the gospel. And if that's the case, that leads to an important question. How do we advance God's army? Are we just supposed to take over the world like an actual war? How do we advance the gospel? What I want to argue this morning is that we advance the gospel through making disciples. We advance the gospel through making disciples. And how do we make disciples? We make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So we advance the gospel by making disciples, and we make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. So our passage begins in verses 16 and 17, and it gives us the immediate context of this great commission. Look at 16 and 17 with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So Jesus had just died on the cross. He bore the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. He had just rose from the grave, conquering sin, death, and Satan, and he is now in the process of revealing himself to his disciples. And it's important to note that Jesus is giving this great commission to these 11 disciples. They're minus Judas, because Judas betrayed Jesus and he killed himself. But he's giving this great commission to these 11 disciples, and this is important to note because it helps us to see how they live it out. We actually have a whole book of the Bible that tells us how they lived out the great commission, and that's the book of Acts. And we would do well to study it to see how we are to live this out. It's also important to note that Jesus is meeting with his disciples on a mountain. Now, mountains are special places in the Bible. It's like the place where heaven and earth meet. And throughout the Bible, God has special meetings with people on mountains. Think of the Garden of Eden. Think of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah when he's about to sacrifice him. Think about Mount Sinai. Think about Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Think about Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration. You have all of these mountaintop experiences, if you want to say it that way, in the Bible, and there's special moments throughout redemptive history where God is going to say something important or do something important. And so the fact that this is taking place on a mountain is telling us that what Jesus is about to say here is of the utmost importance, and so we should pay attention to what he's about to say. We should listen very carefully. Now, when the disciples saw the risen Christ, the text says they worshipped him. Now, the word for worship actually means to fall down on the ground and pay reverence to. And so I believe, with that definition in mind, what is happening is that Jesus meets with his disciples, and the disciples literally fall down on their faces and they worship the risen Christ. And I can't help but think about how this plays out throughout the Bible as well. If you remember Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, where he sees the glory of the Lord and he falls down to his face and he worships him. Or the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, where he sees the glory of the risen Christ and he falls down like a dead person. He falls down to his face and worships Christ. The glory of the risen Christ is worth nothing less than falling down on our faces and worshiping him. And yet some of the disciples, they doubted. They were hesitant. They were uncertain. And just kind of try to put yourself in their situation. They had just seen Jesus die on the cross. Could this really be him? All of their hopes were completely smashed when Jesus died. Is this really him? Could he really be risen from the grave? They doubted. They hesitated. What are your thoughts about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the risen King? Do you bow the knee to King Jesus? Do you live your life in worship to him? Or are you hesitant? Are you uncertain? Are you doubting? If you're doubting, I want you to consider what Jesus is about to say in this passage. Because when he starts talking to his disciples, he erases all doubts about who he is. Look at verse 18 with me. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Man, what a statement. What a statement. Jesus begins here by echoing the Son of Man language in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which I encourage you to go there and study and look at that language. But what Jesus is doing is he's boldly and he's unequivocally declaring himself to be that Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. He's saying that he is the one who has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He's saying that all peoples and nations and languages will serve him. He's proclaiming that his dominion is an everlasting dominion and it will never be destroyed. This is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the risen King, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, the phrase here, in heaven and on earth, is functioning as a mirrorism, not like mirror, like you look in the face, but mirror, M-E-R-I-S-M. What that is it's the combination of two contrasting words that refer to an entirety. In other words, the phrase in heaven and on earth is a way of saying that Jesus has authority over the entirety of the universe. Jesus has authority over everything in heaven and on earth. Jesus has authority over everything visible and invisible. Jesus has authority over both the living and the dead. He has authority over every throne and ruler and authority ever. He is the supreme authority over all things. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And he has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he has been given the name that is above every name, both in this age and the age to come. All things have been put in subjection under his feet, and there is nothing that is outside of his control. He is the eternal, supreme, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, sovereign creator and Lord of the entire universe. He is the risen Christ. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So let us fall down on our faces and worship him. Amen. Now, after Jesus establishes that he is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe, this is when he gives the Great Commission to his disciples. Look at verses 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus begins, "Go therefore." Anytime you see a therefore in the scripture, you need to ask, what is the therefore there for? And in this case, the therefore is connecting it with the what he just said, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's saying that because he is the sovereign Lord, we should go and make disciples. The foundation and the root for the Great Commission is the sovereign authority of King Jesus. And just think about it. He's sending us out to do an impossible task. He's calling us to go and make disciples. I don't even know how to make lasagna. We don't have the power to save sinners. We don't have the power to take people who are spiritually dead in their sins and make them alive together with Christ. We don't have the power to take people who are blinded by Satan and make them behold the glory of the risen Christ. The only way that we can complete this task is because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's because of the sovereign rule of Jesus that we have any hope in making disciples at all. It's because Christ is sovereign that we can have confidence in this mission, this great commission that Jesus has given us. Because God will not fail in giving the nations as an inheritance to his Son. It will happen. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And how has Jesus decided to build his church? What means is the sovereign Lord using to make disciples of all nations? You. You are his plan to go and make disciples of all nations. What an amazing privilege that is. And it's only because of the sovereign lordship of Christ that we can have any hope in completing this great commission. Okay, we've got the background in mind. What is the Great Commission? What is the Great Commission? So as we look at this text, the way that it's broken down is there's one main verb, and that's make disciples, and there's three participles or modifying verbs that are all modifying the main verb of making disciples. So if you look at this text, this is how it is broken down exegetically. So the main command is make disciples. How do we make disciples? We go, we baptize, and we teach. So make disciples, how? Go, baptize, and teach. And that's how we need to think about the Great Commission. And so what I want to do is we'll just look at each of these in turn. And I want to start briefly by looking at making disciples of all nations. So just think about this. The calling of the Great Commission is not just to be a kind person to other people. The calling of the Great Commission is not only to share the gospel. It's not only to make converts. It's not only to evangelize. What we are called to is to make disciples. And if we're only sharing the gospel, it's like turning in a partially completed assignment. So I know you guys have to go to school this week. Sorry about that, by the way. It had to happen eventually. But imagine if your teacher gave you an assignment where you had to write a 10-page paper. Have you ever written a 10-page paper before? Anybody? Okay, one nod. Imagine turning in 2 pages. That would be a partially completed assignment. Now, those 2 pages are important. They're a part of the paper, just like sharing the gospel is an important part of the Great Commission, but it doesn't end there. The goal is to make disciples. We are called to make disciples. Okay, so what is a disciple? Note that it's a disciple of Jesus. It's not just a disciple of anybody, it's a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple of Jesus is someone who sits at his feet and loves him. It's someone who learns from him. It's someone who lives for him. It's someone who follows him all the days of their lives. One way that we've talked about this, just to say it simply, is a disciple is someone who is saved, who is being sanctified, and who is being sent. So a disciple is someone who is saved, sanctified, and sent. Therefore, embedded in this calling, and this really helps me think about it, because I don't think good, embedded in this calling is for us to make and mature disciples. We are called to make and mature disciples because there's this growth aspect to it. On top of that, a disciple is someone who is sent. Every disciple is called to live out the Great Commission. And so another way that we can think about this is that we are called to make disciples who will go then and make disciples. So we are called to make disciples who make disciples. There's this multiplication effect going on. And who are we called to make disciples of? We're called to make disciples of all the nations. We are called to make disciples from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. We are called to make disciples both across the street and around the world. And you know what's amazing? Right here in Wishick, there's a number of nations represented. Cindy Gall told me one time, is it around 8, 9, 10? I can't remember. Well, we have nations right here in Wishick. We don't even have to go around the world. I would love if our church had 8 to 10 nations represented in it. Wouldn't that be amazing? What a foretaste of heaven. But we are called to make disciples of all nations. Okay, how do we do this? We do this by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. So first we go. Go therefore. Now Jesus' command here to go marks a significant shift in redemptive history. God always had a plan to save the nations. In the Old Testament, the nations were to come to Israel, to meet the God of Israel. There were always provisions throughout the Old Testament for the stranger and the sojourner to belong to the people of God. But the nations had to come. It was an open-door policy where everyone was welcome, but they had to come. I heard someone say it like this. It was like there was one little light in the world, and you had to come to the light if you wanted to experience that light. But now what Jesus is saying is that the light is to go out into all of the world. It's no longer come and see, it's go and get. And so that same person asked this really convicting question. Does our church have an open door policy or a go and get you policy? Do we have an open door policy or are we going out and getting people? Do you see, it's an action, it's active. Yes, we should be welcoming when someone comes in, but we are called to go and go out. We are all called to go and make disciples of all the nations. I once had a student ask me, as we were looking at this passage, he asked something like this. Because this passage is for every disciple and we're all called to go, do you think that we should all consider missionary work unless God specifically calls us to stay? Do you think about that question? That's the opposite of how we generally think about it, right? God specifically tells us all to go, and yet I think we think we need to have some special circumstance for us to consider going. But what we came to the conclusion of is actually we're all called to go. Every Christian is a missionary. Every Christian is called to get off their duff and go. Every Christian is called. Maybe you're called to go across the street. Maybe you're called to go across your field. Maybe you're called to go across the world, but you are called to go. We are all called to go. This go applies to all of us. But there's a number of things that have worked against us. One is, I think there's been this idea over the last, I don't know, 50, 100 years, where it's kind of like we pay the pastor, and that's the pastor's job. He does all the things, like he's supposed to go and do that, but I'm not really supposed to do that. Or we kind of think it's like, well, I give to missions, or we send people to camp, and that counts. That counts as going. And what I want to say is, all of those things are good. We need a pastor. I'm literally a pastor. That's a good thing. We should be giving and supporting missions. That we see that in other places in Scripture. And I'm all for camp. We have a lot of camp people here. Love camp. Hi, camp people. Okay. Betsy's on the board. We're all for camp. But let me just lovingly say, that's not going. We cannot be farming out discipleship. We are all called to go and be a part of this process, actively going and making disciples. There is no category in Scripture for someone to be a Christian who is not going. If you are not going in any way, shape, or form, you are not a Christian. Or you are wasting your life. Because you are called to go. We are all called to go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, so we are called to make disciples of all nations. How? First, we go. Second, we baptize. We are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so far, maybe you're like me and you're thinking, this makes sense, okay? Making disciples, that makes sense. Going, that makes sense. But baptizing? Why is baptizing in this, and why is it such an integral part of the Great Commission? So before I answer that, what is baptism? Baptism is the outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism is the sign that signifies that we are united with Christ. Baptism is the sign that says that we are dead to the world and dead to sin, and that we are alive together with Christ. Baptism is the sign that tells the world that we belong to Christ. Or this is how I just say it in my own words. Baptism is the entry sign, or the doorway sign of the Baptism is the entry sign into the covenant community. Okay, so with that in mind, why is baptism so central to the Great Commission? Baptism is central to the Great Commission because when a person is baptized into the name of the triune God, and maybe just as a footnote, notice the Trinity here. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Baptism is in the name of the triune God. I wish we had more time to go into that. But when you're baptized into the name of the triune God, a person is publicly identifying with Christ and they're publicly committing their life to Him. Baptism shows that it's not just about getting people to say a rote prayer or come up for an altar call or to read a gospel tract. The call of the Great Commission is evangelism and conversion and baptism, which then leads to a lifelong maturing relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about getting people to fully commit their lives to Christ for the entirety of their lives. And just think about the context. Think about the early church. If you publicly identified with Christ through baptism, it could cost you your life. This is not easy believism, but it is full-fledged, real-deal, following Christ, life or death. That's why baptism is integral. Another reason why baptism is central to the Great Commission is because it shows that the Great Commission is centered on the local church. Baptism is not to be practiced willy-nilly by two friends at a lake. It's not to be practiced by two little kids in the bathtub, which may or may not have happened at our house in the past, where it's like you walk in and you're like, I baptize you in the name of the Father. It's like, what's happening here? It happens. But baptism doesn't take place in the bathtub. It is to take place in the context of the local church. In other words, if baptism is the entry sign into the covenant community, that means that there needs to be a covenant community that that person is baptized into. This is why we practice our church membership the way that we do, that when a person is baptized, then they belong to the church as a member, because that's the way it's designed to be. Baptism, church membership. In other words, you could say one of the goals of the Great Commission is church membership. We are called to make disciples who make disciples in the context of the local church. And where do I get that from? Think about the book of Acts. What do they do in the book of Acts? Well, they go out, they preach, of course, they teach, and they baptize, and they plant local churches. The local church is the center of the mission of God throughout the book of Acts, and it is to be the center of our living out the Great Commission. And so the Great Commission is about going out and bringing people back in to be fully committed to the local church. It's about planting local churches. It's about revitalizing local churches. It's about building the local church. Or to say it in another way, you cannot obey the Great Commission fully outside of the context of the local church. That makes the local church, that makes our local church central to the Great Commission. And this is what baptism is doing here. Now, you may be wondering, okay, but isn't this for every disciple of Jesus Christ? And you're just saying that baptism should be practiced in the local church, and I believe it should be practiced under the oversight of the elders and led by a pastor. But what does the everyday average Christian have to do with baptism? There's a number of ways I could answer that, but here's one way that I want you to think about. Think about this symbolically. This doesn't work with our setup here, but at River City, when we baptize somebody, the way that we have our tank set up, it takes two people to baptize someone, just physically to do it. And so you have one, a pastor, leading the baptism, but then you have another person who's in the tank with them, helping you go down and up. And that person who's in the tank with them is someone who has been central in their lives to leading them to Christ and leading them to that point of baptism. And so what role do you have in baptizing all of the nations? I want you to have that role. I want you to be that person who's standing next there. Maybe if that's only figuratively, because we probably can't do that here. But I want you to be that person that plays that role in that person's life, that they were led to Christ and were brought in the church through baptism. That's the role that you have in this. And that is an important, important role. Okay. We are called to make disciples of all nations. How? First, we go. Second, we baptize. Third, we teach. Make disciples of all nations by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's an important principle in evangelism that goes something like this, and I did not make this up, and I'm not sure where it came from, but I believe in it. It says this: what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. I've used this illustration before. Back in the day, what they would do is they would move the pulpit off to the side, and they would try to win people by doing different skits or putting on concerts or different things. But if you win them with a skit, you're winning them to entertainment. If you win them with games, you're winning them to games. If you win them with food, then you win them to coming so that their bellies are filled. If you win them with videos or different things, then you're winning them to videos. Not that we should just nix all of those things, but we need to be careful as to how we're thinking about this. It is absolutely vital that we make disciples in the way that Jesus tells us to. And how has Jesus told us to make disciples? What is his means? It's through teaching. It's through what 1 Corinthians calls the foolishness of preaching. Wait, what, Jesus? You want me to use something that's boring and out of date as teaching? But we would do well to listen to Jesus, because think about it like this. Not only do we have the king's authority, and he has all authority, we have the king's word. We have the all-powerful word of God. Remember the power of the word of God? That he simply spoke and all things were created. You remember the power of the word of God, that he can bring dead people back to life? He can talk to Lazarus, who's dead, and he just says, "Lazarus, come out." And at his word, Lazarus comes back to life. We have the all-powerful word that gives sight to those who are blinded by Satan. We have the all-powerful word that the Holy Spirit uses to take people who are dead in their sins and make them alive together with Christ. This is our weapon as we advance the gospel. And so let us not resort to gimmicks or seeker-sensitive ploys that feed on sinful desires. Let us use the King's word. Let us teach the King's word. Now, the word for teaching means to provide instruction in both formal and informal settings. And I believe understanding this definition is so helpful for us in how, as we try to figure out how to live this out. So teaching includes formal settings, like Sunday school. It includes what we're doing right now. And based on the book of Acts, I believe that preaching is the central component to this teaching aspect of the Great Commission. But it's not the only aspect. This also includes informal settings. So discipleship, so teaching includes informal settings where you're just one-on-one with somebody and studying the Bible. It includes having a meal with someone and looking at them face-to-face and talking about how you're growing in Christ together. It includes your children that God has given you, that when you're just sitting with them, you're talking about the Lord, or you're standing, or you're walking, that it's all about Christ in this informal setting. And I love this because this tells us, it teaches us that discipleship is not just these formal things. It is that, but it is also an all-of-life activity. Discipleship is an all-of-life activity as we teach. Now, what are we to teach? We are to teach everything that Jesus commanded. We can think about this in this way. All of Scripture is His Word, and so we are to teach all of Jesus' Word. But it's not just passing down information. The goal is for the disciple to observe all that Jesus commanded. Now, the word for observe means to persist in obedience. What that means is that we're called to obey and to continue obeying the Word. Keep obeying, persist in obeying. The goal is not just that people would know about the truth. The goal is that they would know all of what Jesus says so that they can live it out in all of their lives, for all of their lives. And that's what making disciples is all about. It's about helping others know all of what Jesus says so that we can together continue in obeying all that Jesus commanded us in all areas of our lives. So we're not just to impart information, although we need information, but the goal is heart transformation. The goal is not just to hand down certain Bible studies, or Bible stories, excuse me. The goal is that they would trust and obey the God of those Bible stories. The goal is that we would equip all of our disciples in obeying Jesus all of their lives. The goal is that our people would be equipped to give a reason for their faith when they are asked. The goal is that Jesus would go deep into our hearts and wide into the world. It's the tree that has the deepest, or at least the strongest roots, that can grow the tallest and the widest and can withstand the greatest storms. We are to be like that tree. We need the depth of God's Word to go into the depths of our hearts so that it will go widest to the world. Because I truly believe that what is deepest in our hearts will go widest to the world. And so the goal of the Great Commission is that all of God's Word would go deep into our hearts so that together it would go wide into the world. So that it would go wide into all nations. So the Great Commission call is for us to make disciples by going, baptizing, and by teaching. But before we go, Jesus leaves us with one other amazing promise. Look at the end of verse 20. And behold. Anytime you see behold, I know I've said this before, but anytime you see behold, it means listen up, pay attention, because what's about to be said is of the utmost importance. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What an amazing promise. And Jesus begins this promise with ego eimi. In other words, that's that phrase that Jesus uses that kind of sounds like he's stuttering. We saw this in the Gospel of John. It's that phrase where Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the great I am of Exodus 3. He's proclaiming that he is Yahweh, he is the Lord. And the great I am has promised to be with us every moment of every day. Our sovereign King has promised to be with us as we seek to go and make disciples of all nations. And that is good news, because this is not a task that we can do in our own strength. But we have his strength. His strength is with us. He is with us. And so as we go out into a world full of darkness, let us be strong and very courageous, knowing that the God of the universe is by our side. As we go, let us not be afraid, because King Jesus is with us. As we baptize, let us not fear, because the Lord is near. As we teach, let us not be scared of using means that seem out of date, because Jesus is with us. And as we make disciples of all nations, let us do so boldly, knowing that the sovereign King is on our side. It is my prayer that we would be zealous for the advancement of the gospel. Let us give our entire lives to living out the Great Commission. Let us spend our lives going and baptizing and teaching and making disciples of all nations. Now, this is a lot to digest. And so the question next is, well, where do we start? How do we get going? Where do we start? And that's what I want to look at next week. And I want to argue that we start by praying together. We start by praying together. So this morning we set the foundation for the Great Commission, and then next week we're going to talk about how important it is to pray together as we begin to live out what Jesus has called us to do. Let's pray together now. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great commission. Thank you for this mission that we get to be a part of. God, that we have an amazing purpose in our lives. It's not to build our own little earthly kingdoms, but to build yours, a kingdom that will last forever. God, I pray that we would not live for the kingdoms that can be shaken, but I pray that we would live for the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to make disciples of all nations. God, I pray that we would be zealous about advancing the gospel and about going and baptizing and teaching. And we thank you that you are with us, even to the end of the age. God, be with us now as we leave here shortly and seek to live out what you have called us to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn this morning is called O Church Arise. Please.